The scripture reading today is from Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 39. After Jesus left the synagogue with James and John, they went to Simon and Andrew's home. Now Simon's mother-in-law was sick in bed with a high fever. They told Jesus about her right away. So he went to her bedside, took her by the hand, and helped her sit up. Then the fever left her, and she prepared a meal for them. That evening after sunset, many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. The whole town gathered at the door to watch. So Jesus healed many people who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. But because the demons knew who he was, he did not allow them to speak. Before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. Later, Simon and the others went out to find him. When they found him, they said, "Everyone's looking for you." But Jesus replied, "We must go on to other towns as well, and I will preach to them too. That is why I came." So he traveled throughout the region of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons.
I once read a poem, to their parent and says, "I'd really like to have a pair of glasses like Grandma has." The parent thought, you know, that's a strange request. Why do you want a pair of glasses like Grandma has? The child says, "Well, Grandma sees things that no one else sees. She sees when people are hurting, when they need love, when they need help. She sees things that no one else sees. And I want a pair of glasses like that." I love the idea. You could argue that Jesus had a special pair of glasses. Mark seems to be particularly focused on Jesus' 2020 vision. Unlike other Gospels, Mark begins chapter 1 with a series of ministry opening acts of Jesus, facing down Satan in the wilderness, seeing people who were specially suited to be his disciples, casting out an evil spirit that was making a man's life miserable. Jesus had this vision. Randy Harris, I've told you this story before, but I think it's so appropriate here. Randy Harris at ACU, a professor at ACU, Abilene Christian University, observed students would go away on spring break missions and come back jazzed about what they had experienced and regaling people with how God had worked in their life. And Randy's whole argument, and I think he's dead right, was that it wasn't that location was more special than Abilene. It's just that for that location, they put on that special pair of glasses. And all of a sudden, in ways that they were not in Abilene, they became focused on the need around them, the open doors around them, on the ways that they could serve that community, ways that were not present in their lives when they were back at school at Abilene. It's that special pair of glasses. And these are glasses that Jesus wore all the time. Never took them off, except when he went to bed. Mark, more than other Gospels, is fixated on Satan and the enormous destructive power that Satan has. And the first indication of this is seen in the opening of Mark 1. Mark opens his Gospel in a way that no other Gospel writer opens their Gospel. There's no birth story here. There's no genealogies. There's no stories about wise men and shepherd and Herod and angels. None of that. Mark cuts to the chase. And his first act of Jesus is Jesus being baptized and then going to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. First shot out of the gun. No distraction, nothing else to think about. These first two events in Jesus' life. I think the baptism and the act of temptation were the kind of the inaugural events of Jesus' life. The breaking of the champagne bottle across the bow of a new ship. It says something about the nature of what Christ is up to and what he wants for us. It really reminds me... Have you ever seen this show, The Longest Day? You ever seen that? You should watch it. It's a wonderful, wonderful old black and white movie about World War II and D-Day. The Longest Day is about D-Day. And it's got a cast full of people that you'll know and you'll be amazed by, but One line in there. The ships are pulling up to the beaches of Normandy, and as these ships pull up, they drop this gate in the front of the ship, and out of the ship, out of the belly of the ship, pour these soldiers, wading through the water, through the ocean, on their way to the beach, being fired upon by the German soldiers. And one of the generals says, here's what you're here for. Here's what you're here for. The baptism and the temptation by Satan were God's way of saying to Jesus, here's what you're here for. Jesus was keenly aware of this. He was moved and dominated by this vision. So in Mark 2, verse 38, you have Jesus saying, "This is why I came." This keen awareness of why he was there. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of keenness? I think so many times we get lost, we get absorbed by other things. We get absorbed by career and paying bills and family. And all these other things distract us and keep us off of what our real mission is. What we ought to be doing, what we ought to be thinking about. And it's not that these other things would go away. It's not that we would never again pay a bill. But it's that bill paying gets defined by that one thing. That mission, whatever it is, becomes the filter, the lens through which we look at everything else. My friends, Georgia and Alvin Hobby. Actually, I was friends with their kids. Were missionaries in Africa, lifelong missionaries. And they seemed like they were antiques to me at the time because I was in high school, but they were probably in their 50s. And they came back to the U.S. to get their nursing degrees because they were going to go back to Africa. And continue their service to people that they loved over there, only this time even better because they were going to be nurses. They were going to be able to attend to medical needs and things like that. And so they come back to the U.S. and they come to Little Rock, where I was a high school student, and they went to the University of Arkansas to get this degree. And I always thought it was interesting that Georgia and Alvin had no TV in their house. House was just kind of stripped down and basic. The car they drove probably didn't have a radio in it. It had four wheels and a motor. And it got them from point A to point B. Well, why is that? George and Alvin, why are you doing that? Why is your life so austere? Why is it that you don't have any of the luxuries that the rest of us think we have to have? I was too young to be asking that question at that point, but I think if you ask them that question, they would say, it's because it will distract us. We'll start to love the new stuff that we've got in our house more than we love our mission. We'll love our new car more than we love our mission. And before long, it'll be all about supporting the car and the house and the stuff and all of that. And I'll forget the mission. One of the things that Christian colleges especially really mourned about was that native people from other countries, third world countries, would come here and get degrees and stay here. What a tragedy. They never went home. They never shared what they had with their people. It's that mission thing. That's what focus does to you. It sharpens your attention. It refines your thinking. It stokes your resolve when you become focused. It enlarges your commitment. I sort of remember the day I went to the registrar's office at Winona State University in Winona, Minnesota, and signed up for a master's program. And it was like, prior to that, it had all been theoretical. Bev and I had been talking about it. I, you know, said, here's why I think I need this program. But once I went to the registrar's office and paid the money and signed up for the classes, then it became focus. It's what it does to you. And there were things that Jesus did regularly that kept him on track, that kept him from becoming diluted, D-I-L-U-T-E-D, diluted. One is regularly praying and asking his Father to guide him. There's no substitute for that. Number two is not permitting himself anything that would weaken his resolve. A wannabe disciple came up to him and said, man, I'll follow you anywhere you want. I am your man. And Jesus said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but I'm homeless. You sure you want to do this? Jesus knew what his life was about. I think that another way that Jesus shows his mission awareness is in what he says to demons, interestingly enough. So, in this little text that Erica read to us, there's a demon-possessed man, and the demon-possessed man, the voice of the demon, begins screaming out, what are you doing here? Leave us alone. And Jesus' reply to the demon was, be quiet. Shut up. Come out of him. Later, he tells a leper that he is healed, don't tell anyone about this. Now, you don't expect that out of Jesus, do you? You really kind of expect Jesus to say, you go, guy. Go out there and tell folks about me and tell them what I'm doing and spread the word. But it's to the demon and to the leper who's just been healed that he says, don't say a word about this. Why? Why would he do that? It's because he knew that once the word got out, people would misunderstand. He would have all this competition against his mission. He couldn't do what he was supposed to do. He wouldn't have the amount of time that he would have had without folks knowing. They'd rush him. They'd think that he was the new king, the next big deal in town. And he couldn't continue with his mission. I'm always so, in a way, kind of speechless when I read in Mark and in other places that there was that moment where Jesus left Galilee, left the northern part of Israel, made his way toward Jerusalem, and the text says he turned his focus toward Jerusalem. And it was the way the gospel writers serve us notice that his attention has been refined. Everything that he'd been doing, everything that he'd been planning has now come to fruition, and he turns his head toward Jerusalem because that is where the end of his mission comes. Mark captures this idea 27 times in his gospel. There's only 16 chapters in Mark. 27 times Jesus says in here, immediately. Or rather, Mark does, pardon me, about Jesus. Immediately. 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 Part of that is Mark's kind of impatient style. He's apparently writing for Romans, and so city dwellers, he doesn't bore them with the details. Immediately, Jesus did this. Immediately, he did that. And in that 27 times use of the word immediately, there's this sense of timeliness, this sense that the clock is ticking and Jesus is on a mission. There's a desire for his disciples to be prepared. And so there's a lot of attention given to the preparation of these disciples and Jesus being impatient with them at times. There's a toleration of risk. Aren't you amazed at the times that Jesus walks into the face of risk? When he does the thing that you and I would be scared to death to do. And there's a razor sharp focus. Razor sharp. Sometimes I get so frustrated with our current age, our current state, in the U.S. especially. So we've lost our focus. We've just lost our focus. It's like we all have ADD. And I'm not making fun of ADD, but you understand what I'm saying, though. It's like we've got this attention deficit disorder of our own making. But Jesus doesn't. Well, Capernaum was on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. This is where Peter's mother-in-law lived. And it was the center of Jesus, where Jesus located his early ministry. It was kind of home base. Grew up in Nazareth. But Capernaum was a population center. It was also geographically central to where Jesus was doing all this work. It was a place where he could grow his mission, select apostles, perhaps also connect with where he was raised. Simon Peter also lived there. And I think this is so neat. Archaeologists think they've found Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house. Is that cool or what? They're in Capernaum. Mark strings together the choosing of Andrew, Peter, James, and John as Jesus' first disciples. Andrew, Peter, James, and John. Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers. So it's two sets of brothers. Nevertheless, you have these brand spanking new disciples. Imagine what that was like. Imagine what that was like for Jesus training these new disciples to represent him and to do what he wanted them to do. Watching Jesus with curiosity, puzzled by his authority, because they had never seen anything like this. They'd never heard anybody teach like that. They had never seen anybody cast out demons. And then Peter says to Jesus, "Come home with me." I think what's not said in that text, but I think probably must have been there, was Peter was saying, "I've got some questions for you. Come home with me." And so they go to the house of Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus goes into the house. And as Ed pointed out earlier, they said, "Hey, Peter's mother-in-law is back there in the back bedroom sick. Could you help her out?" The text says that Jesus went back there and helped her out of bed. And she was healed. And then she went and served them. Now, feminists, radical feminists, get torqued by this. And the reason is that they're not reading the text as it was written and as it was, you know, what was the mindset of the day. And so they're going, "Well, why didn't Peter serve them? Poor mother-in-law. You know, male chauvinist Peter." All of that. None of that fits. None of that fits the attitude and cultural mores and times. And I think that little text is there because what it says is that Peter's mother-in-law was freed to do what she wanted to do what she saw as being her role. Freed. No longer sick, no longer confined to bed. She gets up and she goes and she does what she wanted to do. Not because anybody coerced her, but that's what she did. And I like this story, and I like where it sits, because I think what it does is it says to us, here's what Jesus did. He was always doing this kind of stuff. He goes to somebody's house for dinner, and he helps the woman out of bed. Or a leper comes to him and his skin's decaying and falling off his body and Jesus touches him and heals him. He just did that. Mark says that the word spread and by evening the whole town was at the doorstep wanting Jesus to heal the sick and watch and cast out demons and that sort of thing. So we've been talking about focus. We've been talking about looking through the eyes of Jesus. And I think subscript is trying to figure out what kind of glasses you ought to have on, I ought to have on today. Jesus is our model for that. Mark says that the demons knew who Jesus was, but Jesus silenced them because he knew that the world was his focus. He knew why the Father had sent him here. He knew that. I think that this has striking lessons for us today. I really do. Because first shot out of the gun, Mark begins his gospel saying, this is what Jesus was about. And if I want to know what I ought to be about, no better place to go than Mark 1. Watching Jesus, looking over his shoulder. If Jesus were here today, I think he would ask how we have lived our lives in regard to some sort of personal association with the work of God. I really do. I think Jesus would say, are you living autonomously? Are you kind of doing your own thing? And sort of when you want some of the goodies, you become religious, but most of the time you're just doing your own thing, and you've got your own goals? Or do you put everything that you do and everything that you think through this filter, through this lens, in order to evaluate its worth to you? It's hard work, isn't it? It's hard work. Because my first inclination is to think about me. Oh, I don't want to do that. You know I said I would do that, but I don't want to do that. I got a better offer. Or, I don't want to do that. That's inconvenient, or it's messy, or it might make me look bad to my friends. I don't want to do that. I'd rather be with... We have all these me-centered excuses that we make very often. Really boils down to, is my life more important? Is it more about me or is it more about God? So I wanted to leave you two ideas, and then we'll pray. These have to do with how do you develop a clear picture of your mission? How do you do that? Well, I think, first of all, it's to live a focused life. You know, I hear people get caught in loops of behavior, loops of point of view, loops of education, loops of all kinds of loops. And nothing going on that focuses the life and helps them to get out of that loop. You ever had somebody say, oh, I can tell you how to fix that. And you go, I don't want to do that. I've been guilty of that. You know, the doctor tells you, I can tell you how to fix whatever that is that's ailing you. You know, if you'll give up this food or that drink, or if you'll start doing this many steps a day, or I don't want to do that. That's too much work. Right? That's my favorite food. When I had my heart attack, my doctor said, you know, you're going to have to lower the fats in your diet. And I remember the grief. Every time I passed a Mexican restaurant, I'd just break out in tears. Well, that's us human beings, you know, but... Number one, live a focused life. And number two is, I think, transcendent trust in God to help you. God's already given you what you need. You have the resources laying in a pile at your feet. One of them is the Holy Spirit. You believe in the Holy Spirit? If you don't, it's time to get acquainted. Let's pray. Dear Father, we are humbled by the way in which you have marched incessantly toward Jerusalem and death. Beginning in the wilderness, then Peter's mother-in-law, you faced down Satan and told crowds of people about your kingdom and its victory over death and sin. We want to live the way you invited. Please help us to think more clearly about what we are doing with our lives and to give more of ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, we pray this. Amen.